Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse 1. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 13. We're going to continue with our series through the book of Genesis this morning. And last week we looked at the entirety of chapter 13 and Abram's return to Canaan. He had first gone to Canaan after God called him to leave his hometown and to go there. And then shortly thereafter, due to a famine, he fled down to Egypt. And then last week in chapter 13, he went back to Canaan. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off and look at what happened shortly thereafter. A notable event when Abram's nephew Lot was captured by the enemy. And Abram then went on to rescue him. So we're going to look now at all 24 verses here of Genesis 14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And let's give our careful attention. This is God's Word. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaba Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." And that is God's holy word. We pray that He'll bless it to us as we look at it together this morning. Later this month, it will be the 40th anniversary of Operation Entebbe. And some of you may recall, it was back on June 27th, 1976, when a flight heading from Tel Aviv to Paris was hijacked mid-flight by some armed operatives from the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. And this is an event that still is remembered by many today because the hijackers took the plane because they wanted some of their fellow Palestinians to be released from prison in Israel. And on the plane, there were almost 100 Israelis. And so they took the plane, and instead of going up to Paris where they were heading, they went all the way back down to this airport, Entebbe, in Uganda, where they then held the Israelis hostage. They let many of the other people on the flight go, but they held the Israelis hostage for 7 days, demanding the release of these other prisoners. But the reason we remember this today is not necessarily because the plane was hijacked. It was because of what happened after the plane was hijacked. All right, because 7 days later, unbeknownst to the men who had taken the plane, some Israeli commandos flying over 2,500 miles came down to Uganda and in the middle of the night planned a secret attack and freed almost all of the hostages. Well, as we look at Genesis 14 this morning, we learn actually of something quite similar. Because here we read of someone who also made a long journey and a secret attack in order to rescue a loved one from captivity. And it's an important passage for us to study today because it helps us better understand our own captivity, but it also helps us better understand the gracious rescue that God has put forth for His people through the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage together today, let us see as our main point that if you are a believer in Christ, Jesus, the great priest king, has rescued you from captivity. And because of that, you need to give Him all the glory. You need to give Him the glory. And so let's look at this text together now. I've given you an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first point for us to notice is that you, as a believer, were once held captive by the enemy. Last week when we looked at chapter 13 and the return of Abram to Canaan, we saw that there wasn't enough pasture and there wasn't enough water for both Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen to be able to take care of their respective flocks. And so as a result of that situation, a quarrel then ensued between the two herdsmen. And so Abram then, walking by faith and wanting to keep the peace between the brothers, suggested that they separate from each other. And he offered Lot whatever piece of land he wanted. If you remember, he said, "Here's the land. It's all before you. Take whatever you want." And as we saw, Lot looked and he found the best piece of land his eyes could see. And so he took that land for himself, leaving whatever was left for his uncle Abram. Well, as we move into chapter 14 this morning, Moses goes on to tell us about an event that took place sometime after this division, one that again involved both Abram and his nephew Lot. And so this is what we see here in verses 1 to 12 in particular, where we're told of a battle that took place between two coalitions of kings. You had on the one side the four kings listed in verse 1. So Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And as we see in verses 3 and 4, this was a coalition led by Chedorlaomer in particular. And they were kings from the east, from the area of Mesopotamia, around the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Really, they were from where Ur of the Chaldeans was located, which was Abram's and Lot's hometown. That was on one side. Then on the other side of the battle, there were the five kings listed in verse 2. You have the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, otherwise known as Zoar. And these kings lived close to where Lot was living at the time, around the city of Sodom, around the lower Jordan Valley, around the Dead Sea. So you have the four kings of the east, led by Chedorlaomer on one side, and you have the five kings of the Dead Sea on the other side. And as we're then told in verses 4 and 5, the reason there was a battle between these two coalitions of kings is because the five kings of the Dead Sea used to serve Chedorlaomer and yet decided they were tired of paying their tribute, which they had done for 12 years. And so having stopped that, it then took a year before Chedorlaomer got his allies together and they led this attack on the Dead Sea kings. But interestingly, if you notice when we read this, I know you can get caught up in all these names and all these places, and we could talk about, well, where do we think these places are today, and what does he mean by King of Nations? And in a lot of ways, that's beside the point here. Yeah, but if you look here, interestingly, Chedorlaomer and the other kings from the east, they didn't go right after Sodom and the others, having learned that they had rebelled. But first, if you look at verses 5 and 7, we're told that they went around and they attacked other people before they went and attacked the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and so forth. We see here they went after Rephaim and other such people in other such places. And most likely what they were doing is getting rid of all the major allies that the Dead Sea kings would have had at the time. So that when they then made their attack on Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places, they would have no one else to come to their aid. And apparently it worked, because having done that, we then see in verses 8 and 9 that the two coalitions of kings and their armies finally faced off against one another in the valley of Siddim, which is a southern part of the Dead Sea. And apparently it wasn't much of a battle, because after meeting the foe, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah most likely went and hid in some asphalt pits that were in the area, and the other men all fled to the mountains. So even though Chedorlaomer and the kings from the east were outnumbered, 4-5, they were victorious in the battle. And Moses tells us in verse 11, they then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah, taking all their possessions and the goods with them. And then as we see in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew who had recently moved to Sodom, captive as well. And you see, it's because of this, verse 12, that we're given verses 1 to 11. Moses is not after just trying to give us some history about a bunch of old kings in places we don't know today who once fought against each other. There's some merit in that. But the point of telling us all about the battle is what then happened in verse 12. That Lot was taken captive. And the reason that's applicable to you and me is because according to the Bible, we are in a similar situation as Lot was at the time. We also, apart from Christ, have been taken captive by the enemy. So if you look on your outline, I've given you a quote from John 8, verse 34, where Jesus says very plainly, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Or as we read later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that before someone is granted repentance by God, he is in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so according to God's word, apart from Jesus Christ, this is your natural condition, this is my natural condition. We're slaves to sin and we're slaves to Satan. And to make it worse, there's nothing we can do to release ourselves. My boys and I watched a short little animated documentary last week on the missionary Amy Carmichael, who I'm sure some of you have heard before, who back in the early 1900s was a missionary in India. And in this documentary, we learned that some of the people she ministered to were young girls who had been forced into becoming Hindu temple children. Apparently, if the parents of children, daughters in particular, wanted to receive greater blessing from the Hindu false gods, this is what they could do. They could give their daughters to the Hindu temple. And while they thought they were going to get blessing from this, what they actually did is put their children, their daughters, in slavery. Because the girls were never allowed to leave the temple complex. They couldn't go back and be with their parents. They couldn't go play with their friends. Instead, they had to live under brutal masters and do their bidding against their will. And we need to realize the Bible says that is our situation apart from Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a believer in Christ this morning, you may not feel like a captive, but God says you are a captive. And unless you're rescued by the Lord, you're going to perish in captivity as well. But if you are a believer in Christ, while you're not in captivity anymore, you need to realize that you once were in captivity. And before God shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your heart, this is where you were, held by the enemy, unable to free yourself, living under their dominion. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Speaking of believers who had been converted but of their previous state, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So as a believer in Christ today, you need to know that you once were held captive by the enemy. But as we see secondly, and as we continue moving through the text, you're not held captive by the enemy anymore because you were graciously rescued by the loving pursuit of God in Jesus Christ. And so let's look back at the text, and we'll pick up the narrative account now in verse 13. Here Moses goes on to say, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." Someone who had been involved in the battle or who had witnessed the battle knew that Lot was taken captive and that Lot was Abram's nephew, and so ran to go tell Abram all about it. And as we see in the following verse, when Abram heard such news, he was immediately moved by it. We're told that he got his 318 trained servants. These were men who were born in this house, most likely men who would be most loyal to him. And as we learn later in verse 24, he then also called Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol, men he had entered into covenant with and had become his civil allies. And together they all went after and pursued the enemy who had taken Lot captive. And we're told then in verse 15 that Abram divided his forces. He went by night and he made a surprise attack. And he did it going quite a far journey, all the way to the north of Canaan in the city of Dan, and then even beyond that to the city of Hobah, which was outside of the northern boundary of Canaan, north even of the city of Damascus. And what we see as we look at the text is that Abram was victorious in this pursuit. In fact, he was surprisingly victorious. Because the four kings of the east were extremely powerful, as we've seen in their past military successes. And that, I think, is why Moses continues to repeat who these kings were and of the nations they ruled over. Because this would have made a lot more sense probably to Israel in Moses' day than it does to us. But he was making the point, these were no small enemies. This was a huge victory. But to add to that, Abram and his men were so small in number. 318 trained servants, as well as three other men and maybe some other guys that came with him. But regardless, Abram and his men were too small for these kings of the east to have even considered them to be a threat in the first place, which is why they didn't touch him when they were going around destroying all of the allies of the Dead Sea kings. Right? And it was also a surprising victory because Abram did it even though it brought about great risk. As we've seen, Abram was the great heir of the God's promises, and here he put his life in great danger as he went after these men. We should also note real quick as we look at this that it wasn't just as he won this victory, all of the promises we've been looking at that God made to Abram found some immediate fulfillment as well. As Abram heroically defeated the invaders of Canaan, his victory preserved the land. He was kept alive for his seed. His name was certainly exalted over others. Those on his side were blessed with him, and he was a blessing to others as well. Right? But the point to see here is that Abram, as he pursued and as he defeated the kings of the east, brought back all of the plunder, brought back all of the people, and he brought back Lot. And that's what God wants us to see here. Look at verse 16. "So he, Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." Having been taken captive by the enemy, Lot was rescued by the pursuit of his uncle Abram. And yet, if you think of all that we saw last week, Lot didn't really deserve to be rescued, did he? He had chosen to live in the land of Sodom. He didn't have to. He wanted to live in that place. And as he selfishly put his own desires above the interests of his uncle, he had gotten himself into this mess. If he wasn't living in Sodom at the time, this wouldn't have happened to him. But he, by his own selfish desires, as we saw last week, wanted to go live in Sodom. And so Abram could have said to his nephew, "You got yourself into this. Now you get yourself out of this." Abram could have been holding a grudge against his nephew. Abram could have been so angry still that Lot chose the best land for himself that he could have stopped caring about his nephew. And for all that we saw last week in chapter 13, Lot certainly didn't deserve to be rescued. But amazingly, none of this stopped Abram from going after to get him. And that's because he was trusting in God's promises. Abram's starting to continue to walk by faith more and more here. But it was also because Abram loved his nephew despite his sins. And so even though he didn't deserve it, out of love for him, Abram was willing to risk everything to go save his nephew. And so too, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what God has done for you. You see, like Lot, your own actions have contributed to your being in captivity. Having sinned in Adam, you went on to commit actual transgressions against the law of God. And so in a way, you have put yourself into captivity as a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. And so you didn't deserve to be rescued from the enemy any more than Lot deserved to be rescued from the enemy. You and I, we deserve to sit there in the prison and continue to face the consequences for our own actions. But as the Bible makes clear, like Abram, only infinitely greater, God didn't do that. God didn't let our unworthiness stop Him. No, instead, out of great love for you, He pursued you into the place of your captivity so that He could rescue you and bring you back despite your sins. Paul says in the familiar words of Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's because God had sovereignly set His love upon you from eternity past that He was willing to risk everything, as it were, for you by sending His Son to bring you out of the chains of the enemy. And if you're united to Him today through faith, that's exactly what He has done for you. Leaving the realms of glory, Jesus has pursued you in your captivity, right, by living in this world. By living in sinless humility in this world, and by suffering death on a cross in this world. Because as the Apostle Paul makes clear for us, it's through the life and it's through the death of Christ in particular that He would defeat the foe and that He would bring you out from its grip. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, Paul says it was through the cross that Jesus triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness and made you alive together with Him. And so if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, while you need to know that you are in captivity, you also need to know that you don't have to stay in captivity. As the prophet says in Isaiah 42, verse 7, Christ came to bring out prisoners from the prison. And so if you turn away from your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you don't have to perish in captivity because Christ will rescue you. And for those of you who are believers already, you need to remember that you have been rescued. You now in Christ are no longer in the chains, but you have been set free from the power of sin. You have been set free from the dominion of Satan, and you have been made alive to God. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. A little while back, one of my sons was climbing a tree and had gotten himself up so high that he couldn't get himself back down. And when this happened, I wasn't all that happy about it because I believe I had just told him not to go that high in the tree. And so there was a part of me that wanted to say, Son, I'm sorry. I know this is frightening for you, but you should have listened to me. You shouldn't have been up there in the first place. Now you need to somehow find your own way to get back down. But as I looked up and as I considered his perilous situation, and as my heart burned with great love for him, I couldn't just leave him to do and to figure it out on his own. I couldn't just stand there and look at him in that situation and do nothing. No, I had to bring him back down from the tree. And as we see beautifully pictured for us with Abram and with Lot, so the Lord has done for you as well in Jesus Christ. You once were held captive by the enemy, but as a believer, out of God's great love for you. He couldn't leave you there. And so He sent His Son to rescue you from it. You've been graciously rescued by the loving pursuit of God in Christ. And as we see, thirdly, Christ is your rescuer because He is the great priest king. And so as we continue looking in the text, after winning the battle in the north, Abram is then down in Jerusalem in the Valley of Shava, or the King's Valley. And while he's there, he's approached by two different kings. So if you look at verse 17, we're told that the king of Sodom, who most likely had just been hiding in one of the asphalt pits, came towards Abram. And then as we see in verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is the king of Jerusalem, as we learned from Psalm 76 earlier, came towards him as well, bringing bread and bringing wine. And by placing these two kings next to each other, Moses wants us to note a contrast that's to be seen between them. Because one of them, the king of Sodom, is a wicked man. As we saw back in chapter 13, verse 13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked, we're told, and sinful against the Lord. But the other, Melchizedek, was presumably a righteous man, as his name translated means the king of righteousness. But they weren't just different in their character, because as we'll see in the next point, they were also different in what they brought to Abram. One, the king of Sodom came to him with the offer of a worldly prize. We'll say more about that momentarily. But the other, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came with a spiritual blessing from God. And again, Moses doesn't tell us about these kings just for the sake of history. He informs us of them because one of them is a type of Jesus Christ, the one who brings us the blessing of God's salvation. And so look on the back of your outline now at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 7, 1 to 3, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." There are only three places in the Bible where we read of this man, Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, our passage for today, in Psalm 110, which we're going to sing right after the sermon, and then here in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Those are the only places in the entire Bible we read of Melchizedek. And in each of these passages, given that he seems to just come out of nowhere, I mean, where did Melchizedek come from? He's not been in any of the previous 13 chapters of Genesis. So given that he comes out of nowhere, and given that we're normally not given much detail about him at all, he's presented to us as a very mysterious figure. Who is Melchizedek? Why is he in the Bible? Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3 answers that question for us. Because as we read, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Which is not to say he was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. Right? He's not Christ himself before Christ came to earth. But is to say that he is a type of the Son of God. As a real historical figure, he was a portrait or a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the Bible, particularly as we look at Hebrews 7, we see this brought out for us in five ways that I think are important for us to notice. First, we know that Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he was a priestly king like Jesus. And this isn't normally the case. As you look at the Old Testament, the priests were not the kings and the kings were not the priests. And if the kings tried to do what the priests were supposed to do, the kings got killed for it or were in big trouble. Right, but Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and as we're then told in verse 18, he was also the priest of the Most High God. Now, we're not told how this could be. For instance, how could there be a king in a Canaanite city who was also the priest of the Most High God? The Lord doesn't give us that information, but trusting God's word, this is who we need to understand Melchizedek to be. As the New Testament makes plain for us, Jesus also uniquely holds the position of both king and priest in one person. He's the great high priest of God, and he's the King of Kings. Or as Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13 says, Jesus is the priest who rules on his throne. Second, Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he stands for both righteousness and peace, like Jesus. As I said earlier, Melchizedek is translated King of Righteousness, and as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 2, his title, King of Salem, is translated King of Peace. So in the kingly reign of Melchizedek, both righteousness and peace come together. And as we sang earlier from Psalm 85, the same is true for Jesus Christ in a greater way. As a righteous king, he gives his own righteousness to men so that we can have peace with God. Third, Melchizedek is a type of Christ because his parents aren't mentioned in the Bible. Now we're getting a little bit interesting, but look back at Hebrews 7, verse 3. It says that Melchizedek was without father and without mother. And that doesn't mean he literally didn't have parents. That would be absurd. As a real person, of course he had parents. But it's to say that his parents' names were omitted from Scripture, which is not the case for most biblical figures, so that we would see him as being a portrait of Christ. Right? Because while Jesus was born of a woman, he did not descend by ordinary generations like we do from two human parents. Unlike you and me being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, Jesus came into the world completely free from sin. And the absence of Melchizedek's parents being listed in the Bible is intended to cause us to make this connection between him and the Lord. Fourth, Melchizedek's the type of Christ because he's also not from the priestly line of Levi. As Hebrews 7 verse 3 goes on to say, Melchizedek is without genealogy. Unlike most of the other characters in Genesis, Melchizedek is not first introduced with the line of his lineage. And as a priest of the Lord, this would have been odd because a priest always needed to be able to prove that he was from the priestly line, that he was from the line of Aaron and from the line of Aaron's son Levi. But Aaron, not to mention Levi, hadn't even been born at the time of Melchizedek. What's more, Melchizedek was not from the family of Shem, but most likely being a Canaanite was from the family of Ham. And so Melchizedek wasn't a priest because he was born in the priestly line of Levi. He was a priest because despite his heritage, God had called him to be a priest. And the same is true for Christ. Now, Jesus' genealogy is included in the Bible, but what does it tell us? That he was from the line of Judah, not from the line of Levi. And yet he was a priest because, like Melchizedek, despite his physical heritage, God had called him to be a priest. As we'll sing later from Psalm 110, Jesus is a priest not according to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And then fifth, Melchizedek's a type of Christ because he's portrayed as an eternal king like Christ. Again, as Hebrews 7 verse 3 continues, Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Unlike so many other biblical figures, nowhere in the Bible are we told of Melchizedek's birth or Melchizedek's death. And while he certainly was born, and while he certainly did eventually die, the absence of these facts in Scripture are again intended to point us to someone else, to Jesus Christ, the eternal King. Because unlike the sons of Levi, who could only serve as priests for a time, Jesus is the priest forever. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So being presented in all of these ways, Melchizedek is supposed to draw our minds to Christ, to the eternal, sinless priest king from the order of Melchizedek, who brings righteousness and peace to men. And yet he doesn't just point us to the priest king. He points us to Jesus, the great priest king. You know, we won't go into this right now, but if you continue looking at Hebrews chapter 7, that's exactly the point the author goes on to make. He says that since Melchizedek bestowed the blessing on Abram, and since Abram gave the tithe to Melchizedek, which we'll say more about in a moment, the priesthood of Melchizedek is therefore superior to the priesthood of Levi, Abram's descendant. In other words, Jesus is not just another priest and another king, and Jesus is not just another priest and king in one person. He is the great priest king, the one who stands above all others. And you see, it's because Jesus is the great priest king that he's also your rescuer. A few weeks ago, we had our air conditioning system completely replaced in our home. We had fixed it many times over the past few years, and yet it still was not working as it should be. And so we decided just to dive in and replace the whole thing. And I'm glad we did, given the heat we're experiencing. But when it was time to replace the system, I couldn't just drive over to Lowe's or Menards and pick out an AC system, pop it in the back of the van, drive home, and start putting things together and have a nice, cool house. No, I had to go find someone who knew how to do this, because I didn't. And likewise, not just anyone can be your rescuer. I can't be your rescuer. Your son can't be your rescuer. The greatest person to walk this earth cannot be your rescuer. Only Jesus Christ can, because only He is the great priest king. And being the great priest king, He is uniquely suited to do it. As the eternally sinless priest, He alone is able to atone for your sins. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He alone can set you free from the enemy. And as we've already seen today, that's what He has done for you through His life and through His death. As the great priest king, He is the one, like Melchizedek, who brings you the blessing of God's salvation. And so if you're a believer in Christ, you once were held captive by the enemy. But because of God's love for you, which you do not deserve, you have been rescued by His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we come to our final point on the outline, you need to give God all the glory. As I mentioned earlier, when the king of Sodom and the king of Salem approached Abram after his victory, they both brought something to him. And that's what I want us to look at now. So look with me now at verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now here is what Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought to Abram. He brought him bread and wine, signifying friendship and support. But more importantly, he brought him God's blessing. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, because, as he goes on, it is the Lord who had given Abram the victory. And apparently Abram appreciated this blessing and believed this blessing to be true, because as we see at the end of verse 20, he responded to it by giving a tithe to the Lord through Melchizedek. Out of gratitude, he gave the Lord a tenth of all the plunder. But after doing that, Bera, the king of Sodom, brought something else to Abram. He brought him an offer for worldly possessions. In verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Having won the battle, he says that Abram can keep the rest of all the plunder for himself if he gives back the people. And given that it was probably the plunder of one entire city, if not more, it must have been quite a pile of plunder. And so with all this in mind, the two kings apparently understood Abram's victory in two different ways. Now, the king of Sodom saw it as a human victory, deserving of human praise, hence his offer for the plunder. But the king of Salem saw it as a divine victory, deserving of divine praise, hence his blessing of Abram and his praise of the Lord. And even though Abram had already responded to Melchizedek by giving a tenth of the plunder to the Lord, the question then became, which one would Abram choose? Which one? Because even if he did think it was the Lord who gave him the victory, it would have been incredibly appealing to have all of those goods for himself. Put yourself in his shoes for just a minute. What would you have done? All the gold you could ever imagine, all the possessions you could ever imagine, all for yourself, all the praise that would come to you as a result of having it. That, or receiving some words from a guy you've never met who says that God has blessed you and given this victory. Would have been quite a temptation, and yet thankfully Abram didn't bite the bait. But instead, walking by faith, and having received God's blessing, he rejected Sodom's offer. He rejected Sodom's offer because while he had worked hard and while he had risked a lot, he knew and he was not going to let anything take him from the fact that it was God who had given him this victory. And so agreeing with Melchizedek's assessment of the situation, he gave the glory not to himself, not to Sodom, not to anyone else, but to the one, the Lord Most High. And that's what we see him say in response to the king of Sodom in verses 22 and 23. He said, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except for what the men had eaten on the way, and except for what Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol, the guys who went with him, deserved for their portion of it, Abram says, I will take nothing, not even a thread of cloth, not even a sandal strap from a shoe from the king of Sodom. Because not only was Abram going to refrain from making himself rich, he certainly was not going to let Sodom say that they had made him rich. Because it was the Lord who had made him rich. Because it was the Lord who had given him the victory. And so he gives back all the plunder to Sodom so that it would be known to all that God Most High had given him the victory. And brothers and sisters, even though Abram was not the one who was rescued, but was the rescuer in the story, what a wonderful illustration this is for how you should respond to the rescue of God in Christ. Give Him all the glory. We mentioned earlier at Vacation Bible School this week, we told the kids that if they would memorize portions of Hebrews 11, we would give them certain amounts of money. And we had some kids who did that. And so on Friday night, we brought them forward and we had them recite a lot of what they had memorized. And then we gave them the money that we had promised. But not all of the kids had gotten the money, because not all of the kids had done the work. And we were going to give credit where credit was due. And in a similar way, that is what we need to do as it regards our rescue from captivity. We need to give the credit where it's due. So in conclusion, just briefly, let me suggest three ways we can do this. First, give God the glory for your rescue by boasting in Him and not in yourself. I don't think any of us would actually say to another person in this room that it's because of us, it's because of what I have done that God has saved me or that God has saved you. But is it not true that often, subconsciously or consciously, that is what we're thinking in our mind? And so we need to be careful that we're always in our minds and in our speech boasting in the Lord, not boasting in ourselves. The second way we can give glory for our rescue to God is by continuing to fight against the enemy. Don't be fooled. Just because you've been rescued from captivity does not mean that the enemy is not still coming after you, trying to keep you or get you back in its grip. That is what it's doing. And so one of the ways we can give glory to the one who has set us free is by not letting ourselves be taken captive and going back to be in the grips of sin and Satan. Of course, we can't literally go back to being the slave of sin and Satan, but we can go back to acting as if we are. How strong is your pursuit of holiness? Would be a question to ask as you seek to give glory to the Lord. And then third of most of all, give God the glory for your rescue by giving Him the best of what you have. I mentioned earlier when Melchizedek blessed Abram, Abram gave a tenth of the spoils to the Lord because he knew the victory was from the Lord. But what I didn't say is that Abram gave the best of the spoils to the Lord. This is brought out for us later in Hebrews 7, verse 4, where we read, Now observe how great this man was, speaking of Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So as you think of all that God has done for you to rescue you in Jesus Christ, let that be your response today. That you would give the best of all that you have to the one who pursued you even as far as Dan and Tehovah, as it were. In Jesus Christ, the best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your thoughts, the best of your efforts, the best of your possessions, whatever it is, the best that you have, give it to God because He's worth it. And He's worth it because as the great priest king, Jesus has rescued you. He has come to do for you what you could never do for yourself and what I could never do for you. And so knowing that, give Him, not yourself, give Him the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your help that we would do this today. We want to live for you. We do not want to live for ourselves. Well, we know there's a lot in this passage, but we thank you. It's not just a useless history lesson, but it is immediately applicable to our lives today. Lord, this is a visual aid of all that you have done for us, all that you have done for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that all of us in this room, from young to old, would be those who look to the Lord Christ for rescue from captivity. And that we would be those who continue to live now in Christ, not as if we are in captivity. Lord, help us as we go out today, as we go out in the rest of this week, help us to live boasting in You, giving You the glory for all that You have done in rescuing us. And we thank You for it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.